So today, I love doing Seminar Sundays because there's all of these issues that I have explored in various points, in small ways, and I've always been interested because when you read this much on a topic, I'm the kind of person who gets really excited about it and wants to read this much on a topic. But since I have to prepare a sermon every week and teach classes and do all the different things that I do, you know, I usually have to content myself with having read just this much on the topic. Until it is seminar day, and then I get to finally dive in and do a little bit more. So I always enjoy doing this. I've found that as I've gone through over the years, that some of the thoughts that I had at seminary get modified. Some of them get changed. You know, with more evidence, we should always be willing to do that. And the issue of capital punishment is one that is sort of maybe a little bit out of the blue, but it is one of these issues that is a very, very interesting one. There's a lot of controversy when we look at both in the Christian and the non-Christian world. There are a number of arguments that are advanced. There are very strong opinions on it when we try to figure out what do we do with this. So for those people who support capital punishment, I mean, generally, you know, a condemned person, somebody who has taken the life of another person, murder, is really getting what he deserves. The idea is that justice is satisfied. Justice demands life for life. Christian advocates particularly look at Bible passages that speak about the life for life principle and look at God and his desire for this in the midst of that. For those who oppose capital punishment, they look at it as a barbaric practice. Yes, it's been done over the years, but it's out of place in the modern world. For Christians, you know, they say, what about Jesus' teachings on mercy? What about Jesus' teaching about forgiveness? What about vengeance belonging to God? What about the sacredness of life? It allows a bit of a logjam at times when we start looking at the issue. When we look politically, pretty much every advocate of capital punishment and those who oppose capital punishment believe, is that, you know, the individual doesn't get to go out and whack somebody just because they're upset with them. This is something that's entrusted to society. And so when we look at other countries around the world, we find that the U.S. is one of the few Western countries that still has capital punishment. Most of the other countries have abolished it. And even in the United States, 18 states and the District of Columbia do not have capital punishment. 4 more states are on a permanent hold while the governors have kind of put a moratorium on that. Only 31 states, plus the U.S. government and the U.S. military, currently have the death penalty, even in the United States. And so there's a sense where it's becoming out of vogue, even in the world as we see it today. So we start talking about capital punishment. The first thing that we have to think about is, what are the issues? What are the key things that we need to do? And I want to use capital punishment as a particular issue to ask maybe a broader question that's related to this, which is, how do we make ethical decisions? What principles do we use if we're going to make a judgment about what is right and wrong? And when we think of those principles, how do we order those principles? What are the most important principles? What are the least important principles, even if all of them do factor in? So when you talk to people about the death penalty, there's a number of issues that surface, a lot of which are, I like to call them philosophical ideas. Is the human right to life inalienable? Should it be inviolable? In other words, you know, can you, even if somebody takes the life of another person, if human life is so sacred that to take their life in turn is to do a double wrong. You hear from opponents of the death penalty that two wrongs don't make a right. What's the purpose of justice? That's a huge question. And I mean, honestly, this could be a seminar topic in and of itself when we get into it. One day I'd like to do this as a seminar topic. Is the purpose of when somebody commits a crime, is our goal to fix a sick person? To bring about rehabilitation in them? Or is it, if you've done a wrong, you have a debt to pay to society. You need to be punished because of what you have done. And right now, I think one of the challenges, one of the reasons for the logjam in our legal system is that we've got those two competing ideas butting their heads against each other. There's no consensus on that. How do we conceive of the relationship between personal and societal responsibility for an action? One of the authors that I looked at, who is an anti-death penalty, writes a story that really asks some tough questions for us. He says this: if society, family, neighborhood, and nation deprives a child of affection, teaches him or her vice through the world's largest pornographic industry, glorifies violence through the entertainment industry, glorifies crime through the wealth it gives its gangster kings, and shuts off legitimate avenues of growth and self-expression through substandard schooling and ethnic segregation, and then the child becomes a teenager, armed with a knife and excited by alcohol and other narcotics, which society permits to be sold, is not society's casting the blame on the teenager a disgraceful search for a scapegoat? There's a social context in that sometimes we need to take into account. Some other things that we think about with regard to the capital punishment issue is, what about some pragmatic concerns? Is the death penalty a deterrent to murder? Or are we teaching something else when we multiply violence upon violence? Is the death penalty implemented fairly? And particularly when we ask that question, we ask questions about, what about in connection with race? What about in connection with socioeconomic levels? And if it's not implemented fairly, should that invalidate it? You know, should we wait until we can get it fair before we practice it? Some people just look at brass tacks and say, wait a second, is the death penalty more cost-effective than life imprisonment? When you consider all of the appeals and the cost and that, I mean, if it costs several times more than life imprisonment, wouldn't it be better just to imprison somebody for life? These are pragmatic or practical concerns. But where I want to start today, because for Christians, although those things are relevant in our ethical decision-making, one of the convictions that I have as a pastor is that biblical teaching is the place that we need to start at. For Christians, the Bible is our ultimate authority on God's will. And that supersedes any source of ethical norms that we get from other sources. It should be the first source that we go to about an ethical decision that we need to make. And so, whereas non-Christians will start with the philosophical and the pragmatic issues and stay there, for Christians, we have to ask the question, what does the Bible say? What has God revealed about this topic? But then when we do that, we run into another question. How do we relate the Bible to this issue? And so one of the things, I'm not going to read it for you, but in the first bullet point we have on page 2 under that, I have a statement that is actually in our Glendale Christian Church statement about Scripture. We have a large statement about, here's what we believe about Scripture. This is the last paragraph that talks about what we believe is important for rightly interpreting Scripture in its context, how to read it, and what the role of Bible study and illumination of the Spirit is. So I'll let you read through that, because if I read through everything, we won't have time to go through the seminar. But when we start asking the question of how we relate the Bible together, what you find pretty cleanly across the divide is that Christian advocates of capital punishment usually look at the unchanging will of God and say, you know, God in Genesis 9 said something that has never been abrogated, so it's still on the books today. The teaching of Jesus didn't change that. There's harmony between the command in Genesis 9 and the teachings of Jesus. And so because of that, the death penalty is something that God intended, and we need to practice it. The Christian opponents of capital punishment, everyone that I've read, comes from a position that believes that the teachings of Jesus change the way that we view the Old Testament, and that our understanding of the Old Testament, understood in the light of Jesus, represents that the Old Testament was a step in the right direction. It marks a change from the rest of the ancient Near East and the world around them, but it wasn't the ultimate destination. So the Old Testament is better than surrounding cultures, but it was ultimately pointing us towards Jesus, so the teachings of Jesus should be the final word. And Jesus may change the opinion of other scriptures in the Old Testament on questions like divorce and remarriage. The Old Testament allowed it. Jesus doesn't, the argument goes. Self-defense, war, those are things that were okay in the Old Testament, but the teachings of Jesus rule those out. And the same thing with the death penalty. Yes, it was something that was okay in a previous culture, but the teachings of Jesus rule it out, and we need to serve Jesus first. And so you see that I put a quote in there. Again, I'm not going to read it it's a summary of the thinking of John Howard Yoder, who is a very influential Christian scholar from the Anabaptist tradition. The Anabaptists are one of the traditions in Christendom that really have thought a lot about what they call this Christocentric way of reading Scripture, that Christ's teaching supersedes everything else. So you can look at that, and we'll see that as we go through and look at it. So if I'm going to practice what I preach, if we are bringing up the issue of capital punishment, we think that what the Bible says is the most important thing. We need to start with the Bible from the very beginning in the first teaching that we have about the death penalty. And the first place that we see, and probably one of the most, in my mind, the most significant passage in Scripture on this is in Genesis 9, 5 through 6. What I'm going to do on each of these arguments, I've tried to introduce an argument, and I've tried to give you some arguments from both sides, allow you to see, you know, in a column, you know, here's the anti-capital punishment argument, here's the pro-capital punishment argument, so that you can wrestle with those. What I did not have time to do, without making it a, you know, 20 or 30-page document, was give you point, rebuttal. Rebuttal against the rebuttal, rebuttal against the rebuttal, rebuttal, rebuttal against the rebuttal, rebuttal, rebuttal. And, you know, we could do that and go on. So I'm just giving you the broad, you know, outline of it, and hopefully that will help you to think through it a little bit more. I've tried to document where I've taken particular quotes and that kind of stuff, and I've given a bibliography. We'll talk about that at the end. So that if you want to look a little bit more, you've got some places to start, which also then have bibliographies and you can read more into it. Genesis 9 says this, "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning." This is God speaking. "I," he says, "will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Now, when you look at this, it pretty much seems to say, you know, that God demands the execution of a murderer. So I'm going to start with the pro-capital punishment because this is one of the most important passages here. God says, "I will require this. Somebody commits a murder. I require that." It also emphasizes that God delegated that responsibility to other human beings. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." As much as God could, and we find a couple places in Scripture where he actually does, directly himself smite the evildoer. This is something that God has entrusted to other human beings. So why does God do this? Why does he call for the death of a murderer? Well, the reason is given in verse 6. "For God made man in his own image." Because human beings are created in the image of God. They have value. So to illegitimately take the life of a human being is a serious crime. And it makes the murderer's life forfeit. The punishment fits the crime. It's proportionate. And one of the things that's important in this passage is that because it comes before the establishment of the nation of Israel, this is not something that's part of that peculiar law code for the Israelites. Okay, you know, all of us here are pretty excited that even though the Old Testament prohibits the eating of bacon, we can have bacon, right? And the reason we can have that is because Jesus' coming did bring a change. But the reason he was able to bring a change is because that law code was a specific law that God had for people who were ethnically Jewish, living at a particular time period in the land of Israel. You know, now if I look around and I look at most of the noses out here, I know that most of us are not ethnically Jewish, okay? And we're not living in the land of Israel, and the coming of Jesus has done, has upended the sacrificial system, so we're not under that law in the same way. This passage was given before that law. It's not part of that law. And it establishes a principle then that is not, doesn't have an expiration date like that law has. So how then, this is one of those key passages. How then does the anti-capital punishment position take this? Well, what they do is they look at verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And they say that instead of being a command, that is simply a proverb about what's going to happen. Somebody sheds the blood of man, chances are he's going to get whacked because of it. You know, that's just the way that human society works. And so In that particular sense, it's not something that's intended to be applied. It's not something that's a command for people to do in their viewing of it, but it's something that just is a general proverb about what's generally true. We're going to see later that a similar proverb that is pointed to is when Jesus, you know, Peter cuts the ear off of the high priest, you know, when they're going to apprehend Jesus, and Jesus says, whoever lives by the sword dies by the sword. That's proverbial. You know, it's not, you know, true in every single case, but it's a proverb like this particular one here. The other thing, and the argument by John Howard Yoder, is that when we look at capital punishment, it's not a matter of civil offense here in Genesis 9. It's a matter of sacrificial law. This is something that is a ritual practice. This is God is offended, and God has to be appeased by the sacrifice. But if it falls in the realm of sacrifice, Yoder argues, then that's one of those things that was done away when Jesus came, because all sacrifices are done away. So if we understand this not as a command to civil government, which is how the pro-capital punishment argument goes, then it's a cultic practice that has been done away with all the other cultic practices of the Old Testament. There's a couple of other things there, but I don't want to take the time to deal with those so we can get through some other things. And I'm not going to read through all of these. I'm going to summarize at various places. One of the arguments, I try to go in Bible verse order, one of the other arguments that's brought up oftentimes from people, and usually from people that have not really looked at scriptures a lot, oftentimes people that are using the King James, is this argument from Exodus 20:13. Most of our modern Bibles translated as you shall not commit murder, because the Hebrew word there normally means to murder. The King James Version translates it using the phrase, thou shalt not kill. And kill is a much broader thing. Kill could be talking about taking the life of somebody in combat, could be taking the life in execution, as well as murder. Point is that the King James Version, because it uses an older sense for the word kill, that doesn't recognize that the word itself was only used in context of murder, it invalidates the argument when we look at what the scripture, you know, the Greek and Hebrew words that were originally used there. And in fact, we see that the capital punishment performed on a murderer is not called the same word that's prohibited. In Numbers 35:16, we have God saying that the murderer, the one that's the same word that's used in Exodus 20:13, the Ten Commandments, shall be put to death, but it's a different word that's used about talking to put him to death. So the command not to commit murder doesn't apply to putting to death, which is a different verb, okay, in Hebrew. It's a linguistic argument. You can read through it. If you've got questions, come and talk to me later. In the Old Testament law, there are a number of instances of the death penalty. And I tried to give you, there's different judgments by different scholars as to what constituted the death penalty. Simply because there is a particular phrase in the Hebrew Bible that's used where it talks about that somebody shall be cut off from his people. There's a lively debate as to whether or not being cut off from one's people is kind of like being excommunicated, you know, kicked out of the church, you're not welcome here anymore, or whether being cut off from his people was literally being cut off from his people. So assuming that term for cut off, keres is the term, or keres is the term that you might hear a Jewish friend speaking about. There still are probably about maybe 20 different offenses in the Old Testament law that were given the death penalty. And again, the challenge of the Old Testament law, we are not Jewish people living in the land of Israel, so particular laws that applied death penalty for things, as you can see in the footnote, like working on the Sabbath, cursing your father or mother, much of us as parents might kind of like that one to still be on the books. It's probably not. And a couple of other things. Incorrigible juvenile delinquency. I like that phrase. But those things were for the nation of Israel. And so when we look at Genesis 9, what it put in the realm of capital punishment was murder, not any of these other things. So God wanted to, for the time with his nation, give them a specific set of laws that were intended to govern the nation. But we're not under those laws. It's better for us to go back to what he did give to everybody rather than these particular ones and argue that we should be putting our children to death if they curse at us. Just saying. Both sides on the debate deal with that, which is why I don't have a pro and anti position on that. the antiposition does also notice and point out that when it comes actually time to do murder, there are several very prominent cases where God did not demand the death of a murderer. The very first one is Cain. Even before God gave the command in Genesis 6, Cain took his brother out in the field, murdered him, and God specifically protected him from being subject to death, even though Cain fully expected that he was going to lose his life. You know, remember, he said, anybody who finds me is going to kill me. He understood that shedding the life of his brother made him a target. God especially protected him. And so the anti-capital punishment crowd will say, well, given these examples of divine mercy and human rehabilitation, how can we withhold mercy to those who are convicted of capital crimes? Particularly when we think of Moses and David, who repented of his sin and was allowed to remain king, are examples of murderers who did not get the death penalty. Pro-capital punishment crowd will typically respond that these are exceptions that God, if God chooses to override a punishment, he's God. He gets to do that. He has the freedom to be able to say, you deserve it, but I'm going to show mercy. We also need to be reminded that there are times when God himself stepped in to commit murder for things, commit the death penalty for things that you and I probably wouldn't normally think about applying the death penalty for. The freedom of God allows him to go both ways on that. And so we've got to be real careful that if God does something, that we don't just assume, oh, that gives us right. We have to go with what he tells us to do and let him be God and do the things that he feels called to do for his reasons when they happen, knowing that what he does is righteous and just in his way of doing things. Okay? A couple of other things that we see. Again, we talk about how important the teaching of Jesus is, especially to the anti-capital punishment position. In Matthew 5:21-22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The anti-capital punishment position looks at this and says, you know what? Jesus mentions that murderers will be liable to judgment, but he does not reaffirm the death penalty here. He simply talks generally about judgment. And Gushy and Stassen, whose book I have referenced in the bibliography, say it this way. Jesus is here consistent with the pattern we see throughout the Gospels. Whenever he quoted an Old Testament teaching, he always omitted any parts of the teaching that advocate violence, nationalist fervor, or triumph over enemies. He avoided the violent parts of the teaching so systematically that it must not be happenstance. So this isn't the Sermon on the Mount. The idea is that if Jesus doesn't mention the teaching, you know, the punishment that's associated with it, that he, and in their judgment, that he consistently does that, that he is advocating a different ethic, a higher ethic, than the ethic that we see reflected in the Old Testament which allowed for capital punishment. Now, of course, the response is that Jesus' teaching does assume that there should be retribution, retributive punishment for somebody who commits a crime. And that when we look at the argument that says, well, Jesus didn't say that you couldn't, that's a sketchy way of making an argument. It's an argument from silence. And generally, most of us would agree that, you know, the absence of evidence for a position does not automatically prove the contrary position. There's other factors that have to be considered if that's the case. Otherwise, we could just say, well, nobody said I couldn't, you know, when your kid does something that they're not supposed to do. You know, that doesn't work. You know better than that. I taught you better than that. It's not a legitimate defense. Similarly, in Matthew 5:38-39, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's pointed out that, again, like in Matthew 5:21, that the statement, you know, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, culminates in life for life. Jesus doesn't quote that bit. That statement is used three times in the Old Testament, and Jesus doesn't go there. So, when he doesn't do that, the judgment is that that's intentional. And what Jesus is speaking about here is about the sin of retaliation. He has said that if you retaliate against somebody, that's the sin. We should not be retaliating revengefully against evil or by evil means. Now, one of the things that is a key issue in that, does the teaching of Jesus supersede the teaching of the Old Testament, is a judgment about to what sort of situations did God and Jesus, speaking from God, intend the Sermon on the Mount to address. Was it to speak to the way that we relate to every dimension of society? Or was he trying to speak primarily about an ethic of interpersonal relationship? Okay, so the pro-capital punishment position looks and says Jesus is talking to an individual person. He's talking about how they should be relating to other individuals. And then also to point out that this particular passage is not talking about a capital crime. You know, if somebody comes, and this passage in Matthew is really interesting, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, okay? I'd ask Bill Duncan to come up here to demonstrate something, but I won't. But I want you to think for this for a second. If I... I love you, Bill. I was just throwing it out there. Here's the deal. Think of your right cheek. When you figure that in the ancient world, 90% of people were right-handed, just like they are in the modern world today, how is the only way that I can strike somebody on the right cheek? Because if I really take my right hand and I try to punch, what cheek am I going to hit? The left. So the only way I can hit the right cheek is if I do a backhand. Okay? Now, I know that in martial arts I've learned a couple of things where there's a backhand, and that kind of thing. But generally, that's a quick punch to, jar somebody so that then you can really do the, hit them in the throat or something like that, take them out. Okay? That's not... Aren't you glad you didn't come up here? The point is, this is not the kind of thing that you use when you're trying to kill somebody. This is more of an insult. This is more of a slap. And that's what Jesus is saying. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek as a form of an insult, well, you don't retaliate against that. You accept the insult. It's not talking about a situation of where capital punishment for murder is in view at all. And it's also not speaking about a situation where your life is being threatened by a legitimate lethal attack. I did a seminar on the biblical principles for self-defense, and I think this is an important point, that this passage isn't talking, especially when you look at, I didn't include because they're usually not mentioned in the capital punishment debate, but the other examples that are given, none of which threaten the person's life. They're all about some sort of an insult, usually perpetuated by a Roman government that's trying to just humiliate a people that are captive under their rule. Okay? Anyway, I can't go into that anymore, otherwise we'll be here all day. Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Similarly to that, Jesus in Matthew 22, outside of the Sermon on the Mount, but in response to a question of what are the greatest commandments of the law, said that the second greatest commandment of the law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So together, these two passages will speak to the anti-capital punishment position and say, you know what? What do we do with our enemies? We love them. And the idea that we could kill our neighbor or our enemy's body, but love their soul, just doesn't gel. We can't say, I love you, and then, chop off their head, is the philosophical position. So on the basis of this teaching of Jesus, and particularly with the Sermon on the Mount, we see that the anti-capital punishment position really focuses on this. I'll read the quote here because I think it's helpful from Gashi and Stassen. If our only resource for thinking about the death penalty were Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, if we forgot about all other customs, habits, practices, and teachings, and had only Jesus' teaching as our scripture, we would surely say that followers of Jesus are not people who seek retaliation by taking life for life. But instead, they seek ways of deliverance from such sinful patterns of adding more killing to killing. I'm going to go on a limb here and say I agree with them, if all we had was the teaching of Jesus. The last time I checked, we had 66 books in our Bible. and our right way of interpreting Scripture is relating all 66 of those books together. And so it is a philosophical decision that says, do I put the teaching of Jesus above the Old Testament? Does it supersede it? We're going to come back to that again and again and again. But I think it's very important to realize that we do have other teaching of Jesus. We do have other teaching of God that is just as inspired. Remember that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, when Paul wrote that all Scripture is inspired by God, he was writing at a time period before we had a complete New Testament. So when he was talking about the Scripture that was inspired by God, it was primarily the books of the Hebrew Scriptures, the books of the Old Testament. And he said that all of them were inspired by God, that all of them were profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That's an important point. We'll come back to it. I mentioned Matthew 26, where Jesus said that all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And so, it's a proverb. This is just another one of those proverbs like Genesis 9 was. For me, the interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't say, hey, Peter, get rid of your sword. What are you doing, man? You don't need a sword. What Jesus said was, put your sword back into its place. Not get rid of it, not sell it, not do anything else with it. The other thing that's interesting to me is that Peter has been traveling with Jesus for 3 years, and he's packing heat. He's got a sword on him. And you know, Jesus earlier that night when he was teaching the disciples, you know, and says, hey, you know, if you don't have a sword, go sell your cloak and buy one. They're like, hey, Jesus, we got two of them here. You know, we're ready to go. I don't think Jesus was like, whoa, Peter, where'd that come from? These guys were, you know, living with each other for 3 solid years. It seems clear to me that Jesus did not teach Peter and the disciples to not carry a sword. And see, in that day, a sword was something that was used for self-defense. When you're on the road and bandits, you know, robbers come, you don't get to, you know, go to your safe space and hope that they're just going to pass you by. I mean, you're a victim unless you can defend yourself. And so people regularly carried swords for self-defense. Again, I can't argue it here, but I have argued in my seminar on self-defense that when Jesus, you know, tells them to go get a sword, that he's authorizing them to be able to acquire means to defend themselves, an application of which today has great significance when we start talking about, you know, is it okay to get concealed carry permits and defend yourself if somebody breaks into your house and so forth. So why did Jesus, you know, say, hey, Peter, don't fight for me? Don't forget, Jesus was here, and he was being apprehended at that moment to go to his death to make atonement for sin. And so for Peter or anybody else to interfere with that was actually standing against the specific ministry of Jesus in that particular situation. And that can't happen. This is something that Jesus says. In fact, it says it in the passage here. How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus being given over was something that must be. And Peter was opposing that by trying to defend Jesus and pull him away from that. It's often claimed that there is one passage in Scripture where Jesus did address the death penalty, and that is the woman caught in adultery. Again, I'm not going to read that, but the key issue is, you remember the woman caught in adultery, that they're trying to test Jesus. They're trying to see what he's going to do, and, you know, teacher, she was caught in the act of adultery, and, you know, the law of Moses says we should stone her, i.e. commit capital punishment. So what do you say? And Jesus starts doodling on the ground, right? And eventually Jesus says, okay, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And eventually they all one by one go away. Well, the anti-capital punishment position says that, you know, this is an example where Jesus did deal with an issue of capital punishment. And what he did is release the woman from the death penalty. So if we want to know the heart of Jesus, it's that he released this woman from the death penalty. And also by asking the question for the one who is without sin to cast the first stone, that what Jesus was intending to do was to point to there is no one who is righteous enough to be able to legitimately execute capital punishment. And the you know, Jews that had been trying to test Jesus realized that, and that's why they left. For me, there's a couple of important things. Yes, at this period of time, the law of adultery and capital punishment for adultery was something that was on the Jewish law book. Okay? But remember, if we go back to Genesis 6, the only capital punishment that God demanded for all people was the demand that murderers be put to death. So this was something that was added into the Levitical law code and the Mosaic law code. And it's important, this is a situation that does not involve a murderer and capital punishment. So we need to be really cautious that we're not talking apples to oranges, and we've got two different kinds of things that we're trying to compare together. In my judgment, I know I read, and actually it was in the Feinberg and Feinberg textbook dealing with this particular passage, and that they referred to an article written about what was Jesus actually doing here. And I was really persuaded as I looked into it, as I studied here in John, the idea that Jesus was questioning the moral fitness of the accusers. Okay? The idea is that it says without sin. This word is only used once in the New Testament, and this is it. Outside of the New Testament, it normally meant without fault, without guilt, without something like that. So a lot of times, it gets read with sin because it's related to the root for sin, and we talk about sin in the Bible a lot, and we do that. But outside, it had just a general kind of term that would talk about without fault, without guilt. Well, first of all, Jesus didn't want to be drawn into a discussion where we had to say, well, yeah, the law of Moses says we got to kill, you know, this lady, so let's do it, knowing full well that the Romans had forbidden the Jews from practicing capital punishment. Remember, the reason that the Jews had to hand Jesus over to Pilate was because they couldn't perform a legitimate capital punishment. Only the Romans could do that. So for Jesus to be able to say, well, you know, we need to do this, he would be defying Rome, and then they'd be able to get Jesus on the charge of insurrection. So he didn't want to get into that, you know, issue at all. But the second thing that I think is really important is that Jesus was asking, are you guys bringing this woman to me, are you without fault enough to be the witnesses? Because actually, the law did specify this, and these guys brought her to him without obeying the law. It's not just the woman that should be brought. If there's adultery, the man should be brought too. Where was he? He wasn't there. They just brought the woman. The other thing is that there needed to be eyewitnesses that caught this person in the act that could stand up and be the first to grab the stone and throw it against the accused. Jesus is saying, hey, any of you eyewitnesses? And especially with those eyewitnesses, it was important that the eyewitnesses would be blameless. There's a whole, you know, bit in here that if you're not blameless, if you lie in a capital punishment case, that punishment goes back on you because you're guilty. Perjury in a capital case was a big deal. So what Jesus was effectively asking them was, are your motives, because I know what they are your motives without fault? And if they are, go ahead and take the stone and do it. They realized that that wasn't the case, and they left. Again, it's something to look at. It's something interesting, but for those two considerations, for the pro-capital punishment crowd, this isn't as relevant as the anti-crowd would think. Two in Romans, and then a real quick one in Revelation before we deal with a couple of the other issues, and I will go through those a lot faster. But I'm spending a lot of time on the biblical data because that's where we need to go. Romans 12 talks about vengeance. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if the enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The assumption in the anti-capital punishment position is that not repaying evil for evil, relinquishing vengeance and giving it to God, is exactly consistent with the higher ethic that Jesus put together, and it is absolute, not just in interpersonal relationships, but in every dimension of society. This should govern the criminal justice system, is the thinking. Pro-capital punishment crowd says these sorts of situations are speaking to individuals and interpersonal relations. And how I relate to individuals is sometimes different than how I relate to the state. The responsibilities that I have towards individuals are different than the responsibilities that I have for the state. And so if we've got scripture that allows the state and requires the state to do things that would be inappropriate for me as an individual, I need to go with those scriptures for the state and obey these scriptures towards what relates to me as an individual. The question is, does the New Testament do that? And in the very next chapter, we see that it does. Paul goes in Romans 13, talking about governing authorities. And it marks a shift because prior to this, he was talking about individuals and their relationships, but now he's talking about our responsibility to governing authorities, bearing in mind that this was probably not the best government for Christians ever. This might have been Nero's Rome. Remember, Nero was the guy that took Christians, you know, put them on a cross, covered them in pitch, and lit them on fire while they were still alive in his garden. Okay, so, you know, not a guy that, you know, anybody who thinks Donald Trump is bad or, you know, whoever, pick your, you know, just remember, Nero's out there. You know, you really have to, you know, put him in a different category. So, anyway, let every person, it says, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. When you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do good, and you will receive his reward, his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It's interesting that when I read this in Greek and compared it to chapter 12, there are a lot of similarities in language when it talked about the avenger, the one who carries out God's wrath and various things like that. There's a contrast between individuals avenging themselves, carrying out wrath, and God's appointing human government have that function. So the relationship is that in 9:6, there's a function for capital punishment, but then when we get to Romans 13, we see that God has delegated that. That was actually the institution of the form of government. Not that every man for himself to go, you know, hurt somebody execute capital punishment on a murderer on their own, but that it's the responsibility of society to do that. Romans 13 reaffirms that that has been entrusted to government to do. So from the let me read from the pro side first in this case. The role of human government is the servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay? This is God's servant. Remember, God who demanded that capital punishment be performed on murderers now has appointed human government to exercise that function, and specifically says that the government bears the sword. Now, you'll see on the anti-capital punishment crowd, position, that there's a lot of talk about the sword is just a symbol. You know, it's sort of like the symbol of office, you know, justice is the scales, you know, with the blind woman, you know, standing up there, you know, doing this kind of thing. That's the symbol of justice. The sword was simply a symbol of the authority of the state. But there is at least one specific instance of Scripture where it does, the sword was used to put somebody to death, and that's in the book of Acts, when Herod put James, the brother of John, to death with the sword. It was also the instrument of capital punishment. Now the anti-position looks at it and says, no, there's no contradiction. Romans 12 and 13 are, you know, completely consistent with the teachings of Jesus. But we have to understand Romans 13 in connection with Romans 12. This is all talking about, you know, the prohibition against vengeance and all of that is applicable to individuals as well as the state. And that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus that supersede Old Testament teaching. And so the disciples of Jesus are to renounce participation in justice or vengeance. Okay? That's the conclusion that we have there. 1 Peter doesn't really add much to the discussion, but it does, I think, reaffirm the responsibility that human government is to bring God's punishment on wrongdoers. And the last one that I mentioned here is Revelation 6, that in this picture of the throne room of God that John saw under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had done. These are those who had been martyred. They cried out with a loud voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood to those who dwell on the earth. What's interesting about this passage, and bear in mind, you've got to be real careful how you take the book of Revelation into it. These are people who presumably have lost the sin nature. You know, there's not motivation for sinful vengeance or anything like that. But they're calling for God to avenge the crime that had been performed on them. So in their new sinless state at the throne of God, vengeance is something that is absolutely compatible with that and a good and right thing for them to call on God to exercise on those who have put them to death. All right. We can do this. 10 minutes. 10 minutes. Stick with me. How do we deal with the relevant philosophical issues? So the teaching of Scripture aside, other things that we need to deal with, does the taking of life of a murderer devalue human life? The anti-position pretty much says that it's two wrongs that don't make a right. If we think murder is wrong, that taking the life of the person who commits murder is just, you know, a double negative that doesn't turn out into a positive in this particular case. And many of them will look and say, you know, if we really value life, we need to be consistent about it. If we're against abortion, we should also be against capital punishment. We should also be against taking of life in war or taking of life in self-defense. It's interesting, the Anabaptist tradition, from which a lot of the anti-capital punishment position thinking has been derived, is very much a committed pacifistic position. You've never heard of Anabaptists. Maybe you've heard of Mennonites, but you've probably heard of the Amish. Okay, they're part of that strain of teaching that we do no harm. We don't have anything that could hurt another. You know, there's never resort to violence or anything like that. It's really woven into Anabaptist thinking and Anabaptist theology. And so this idea of a consistent ethic of life has a great appeal when you're already committed to a total and absolute pacifism. Okay? The pro-capital punishment position says, well, wait a second. If we support capital punishment, we really are showing that we place the highest value on human life. That if human life is taken wrongfully, the person who does that deserves to be punished. And that is that is reaffirming the life of the victim. That if we don't ask for the life of the murderer, it cheapens the life of the victim whose life was taken unjustly, illegitimately. Okay? Is the desire for capital punishment a vengeful desire? Part of the anti-capital punishment position is that anytime somebody's calling for capital punishment, it's just trying to couch an illegitimate and sinful desire for vengeance in something that has a little bit more of a sheen of legitimacy. And in this, I can say that this is more how an individual approaches it. I would say that the person whose life has been altered by a murderer killing a loved one probably has a mix of that guy needs to pay. And it could go into vengeance, but it doesn't necessarily need to. Remember, God is a God of mercy and love and forgiveness, and yet there are times that he struck people down himself, that he executed judgment. And so if we don't think that it's incompatible for God to be a God of mercy and love and judgment and to not be vindictive but be able to execute punishment on wrongdoers, then it's certainly possible for us. Even if we're faced in that sort of situation, we need to guard our hearts that we're not crossing that line into vengeance but seeking justice and seeking it as a devotion to God and what we think he's asking us to do. What's the purpose of justice? Oh, I could spend a lot of time on this. One of these days, I probably will do a seminar on this. Is it to restore, rehabilitate, or to punish? The anti-capital punishment position looks and says, you know, the Bible is about taking sinful people and turning them around and bringing them into the fold. You and I, guess what? We're all sinful people. God has done that with us. And, I mean, absolutely, we've got that emphasis in Scripture. So the idea is justice should do the same thing. Part of this thinking, it was interesting to me, one of the sources that I looked at mentioned it, that at times past, prisons have actually been called reformatories or penitentiaries with this idea in mind. It's the place where you atone for your sin so that then you can re-enter society and you can be a productive member of society. One of the other things about restoration is that if we commit capital punishment on somebody, they've lost the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Are we okay with cutting somebody off, knowing that if we execute capital punishment before they turn to Jesus, that their destination is hell? Serious questions, but I think demand some serious answers. And of course, the pro-capital punishment position says, well, wait, time out. When God instituted the death penalty, it was not to try to fix a sick person. It was to punish somebody who had committed the crime. And when somebody has committed the ultimate crime of murder, then their life is forfeit. So God, at least in that instance and in other instances, was about punishment instead of remedy. God himself punishes sin. He demands it for the authorities to do so. And so if you fail to punish a murderer, if you think that there's somebody that, oh, they're just sick and they need to do this, you're actually showing more regard for the criminal than you are for the victim who was slain by that person. The punishment is proportional. It fits the crime. And when we think about somebody on death row, you know, at least in America, you know, just because somebody's given a capital punishment doesn't mean that that's going to happen Monday. You know, what that means is you've got probably a decade, you know, if you eventually get to it, you know, by the time all the appeals are in and all that stuff. Certainly when somebody is watching their death date approach and it's inevitable, they have plenty of opportunities to have a come to Jesus moment before they stand before Jesus and literally come to him. So we need to be careful about that. You know, the Bible is also unapologetic that most people in life are going to ultimately reject Jesus. At the moment of death is when you give your final answer on that. So it's not depriving them of an opportunity. They might even be more motivated to turn to Jesus because of that. For particularly American reasons, does it violate the Eighth Amendment against cruel and unusual punishment? And so that's an argument from the anti-capital punishment crowd. Quick response is just that when the states put in cruel and unusual punishment, that they also had capital punishments. They clearly didn't think capital punishment was cruel and unusual. And it's not out of proportion to the crime. If somebody has committed murder, it's proportional to take their life. So it's not, you know, an exceptionally cruel or unusual. Actually, the punishment very well fits the crime. The biggest issue in this is that can we maintain that when society's standards for decency change? And this is probably one of the biggest arguments, you know, today, is that society is moving this direction, and if we want to stay in step with society, then, you know, when society's values change, we need to deal with that. And certainly we have watched a number of very public issues where society's change has brought some really significant change in our culture. That's going to happen as part of our country. As Christians, we're built on something solid that doesn't change. And so even if culture does, and even if, you know, at some point the U.S. government completely banishes capital punishment, I mean, our obligation to be obedient to the U.S. government, they're not telling us, you know, commanding us to do something that is illegitimate, so we shouldn't fight that, but that's just something. Every Christian living in Britain that has outlawed capital punishment, even if they believe in capital punishment, they're obligated by British law, but they know that law has... British law has just taken one step further away from God's intention, and if you believe in a pro-capital punishment position. A couple of pragmatic issues. Does violence beget more violence, or is there a deterrent? I'll let you look at the statistics that I mentioned here. The short answer is there is some evidence that there is a deterrent effect. You know, common sense would sort of say that. There's some other information that suggests that there is not a deterrent effect, and most of the honest ethicists and scholars that I looked at are kind of, you know, saying this is a toss-up. We're not really sure whether there is a deterrent effect or not. One of the issues that I think is worth mentioning is that in the U.S., the criminal justice system allows appeals to go on for a long time. Scripture itself said that because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. So even if we practice capital punishment, if it gets dragged out, we may not see as much of a deterrent effect because most people, you know, that are planning to do this could easily think, well, I'll probably, you know, if I do get convicted, I'm probably never going to really end up on death row and be executed. And so it loses the deterrent effect because they're pretty much thinking that they can game the legal system to be able to get out of it. Capital punishment does prevent a murderer from murdering again, kind of makes that impossible. So there is that effectiveness that can get in there. But one of the things that was interesting from a pro-capital punishment position that I wanted to pass on to you is the best bet. The argument goes like this. If we're unsure about the deterrence effect, if we're just not sure, the best bet is practice capital punishment. Because if it does work, you've saved innocent lives. If deterrence doesn't work, you haven't lost any innocent lives, so who gets the benefit of the doubt? Do we want the convicted murderers to get the benefit of the doubt or potential innocent victims to get the benefit of the doubt? If it's potential victims we want to give the benefit of the doubt to, we practice the best bet. We commit capital punishment and hope that it has a deterrence effect and that it does save some innocent lives. One of the final things that I'll mention for both sides is that when we talk about murder rates and things like that, very complex. Not an easy thing to look at, not a one-to-one relationship. Nobody has been able to figure out how we can determine who would have been saved if something had been done. Only God knows that. So we need to be careful about this. And for the pro-capital punishment position, if justice is not about, or if capital punishment is primarily about justice and not about deterrence, this is a secondary concern. So we'll go with that. What about the fear of a mistake? Somebody illegitimately being put to death. And being found out to be innocent later. The challenge is that there's some journalists that have come in to suggest, well, you know, this guy was really innocent and he was put to death. We just don't know. You know, our criminal justice system may have executed innocent people. We don't know that for sure. None of us can go in, look in the heart of the person and know for certainty that an innocent person has ever been put to death, at least since 1976. Prior to that, okay, we had, you know, some people that were probably put to death illegitimately. Even if, though, that occurs, that doesn't necessarily invalidate capital punishment on the pro side. What it says is we need to have better and more stringent standards if we're going to do this. You know, you can look through some of those other things. I will mention also for the pro-capital punishment position, when God commanded that the murderer be put to death, they didn't have DNA evidence. Back in the day, there was no crime scene investigators that would come in and you know, do their thing. God expected that human beings would make the best decision that they can in that. And he did put some things, I think, that limit it. But it doesn't invalidate the process of capital punishment simply because we're not certain on this end. I will also mention briefly, because I said 10 minutes and I'm almost at the end of that time, is the death penalty implemented fairly? In my mind, I was really challenged by this because there are enough statistics that show that the poor, what's the statement? You will never find a rich man on death row. The poor cannot afford the representation that a rich person would. And that means that they could very likely lose appeals processes that a rich person would never lose because they have a fancy-schmancy lawyer that comes in and defends them. Additionally, I think that all of us should take seriously the charge that when we look at capital punishment that has been performed, it has been incredibly disproportionate along racial lines. Not only in terms of who ends up on death row, like to say it, it is far more likely that a black or brown person will end up on death row than a white person. It is also far more likely that the person who has killed a white person is going to be on death row compared to a person who has killed a black person. And, you know, we all know racism, as much as we'd like to say it's dead in this country, it's not. When we look at how it has been practiced, of course, I hope that we've been moving towards a more just society. We see some instances of that, and we see other instances that kind of, we took two steps forward and four steps back sometimes. However, the pro-capital punishment position, you know, brings up the point that if we see that it's being unfairly administered, that doesn't invalidate the principle of capital punishment. What it tells us is we need to get our butts together and we need to get it so it is fair, so that everybody who's committed murder is tried equally among, you know, for the law. And that's something that I think we need to take seriously, we need to look at. I will say that in the anti-capital punishment position, there are a number of people who agree with the arguments of capital punishment, but advocate against it because of this issue, that until it can be distributed fairly, that they're in principle opposed to the practice of capital punishment until they get this fixed. And I think that would that's a legitimate position out there for folks to consider. The last thing is the issue of costs, and I'll let you read through that. I want to close with just a couple of conclusions for myself. So this is where I've tried to give you as much information, arguments on both sides. What, Brian, do you think? Let me give you my judgment. Take it for what you will. I want to start with a quote that I think, in my mind, encapsulates the anti-capital punishment position, probably better than anything else. Jim Wallace, and you can read about him in the bibliography. He says, "I am against the death penalty in principle. We simply should not kill to show we are against killing. It's also easy to make a fatal mistake, as alarming DNA testing has demonstrated. The death penalty is clearly biased against the poor who cannot afford adequate legal representation and is outrageously disproportionate along racial lines. Few white-collar killers sit on death row, and fewer are ever executed, and there is no real evidence that it deters murder. It just satisfies revenge." This is the anti-capital punishment position in a nutshell. And I highlighted the word in there for you to look at that says in principle. For most of the anti-capital punishment position papers and documents that I've read, really, it's a principle issue. And that principle issue is one that's just, I'm uneasy with it. I just don't believe life for life is a good thing. And as mentioned, there's a number of the pragmatic and philosophical issues that are tied into that. If you read this, there's not a mention of Scripture at all. For most people, that's the anti-capital punishment argument. Now, not everybody, so let me say that. But even for Wallace, who is a Christian, this is the short summary deal. And while I want to be sympathetic to the philosophical, the pragmatic issues that I've mentioned, I believe that a capital punishment position has to be settled by what God says. Once we get into that, we have that other question of how do we relate the teaching of Jesus to the teaching of the Old Testament? For me, I'm not an Anabaptist, so I'm going to say that right off the bat. My theological commitments to the unchangeableness of God, that God's not going to say one thing in one testament and then speak out the other side of his mouth in the other testament and contradict himself. My commitment to the unchangeableness of God and my commitment to the continuing validity of all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, leaves me uneasy with an interpretive approach that takes the teaching of Jesus and uses it to supersede clear teaching in the Old Testament that was not limited by the Mosaic Covenant. That's just me. So I'd be happy if you want to sit down and talk about that over a cup of coffee. Absolutely be willing to do that. But because of that, I believe that the best thing we need to do is to say, what are all the passages in Scripture that deal with this topic? Rightly understand them in their context and relate them together. For me, in Genesis 9, the fact that God is the one who says, "I demand the death of a murderer," that reflects God's will. That's God saying, hey, throw anything else out there. This is something that I demand. I don't see that being changed by the teaching of Jesus. Even though Jesus, I think, talked about it in a personal relationship, even though he's trying to fix problems that the Jews had, he does not overrule God's command that the murderer should be put to death, in my view. And I can't, in that sense, deny the inherent justice and validity of the death penalty for the crime of murder. That's the one that God called for. Because the Mosaic Law is limited, it's something that had an expiration date, all of that, the other capital offenses that are in the Mosaic Law, I think that was for Israel, and I don't feel those can be applied to the church legitimately. So, even though adultery is wrong, we shouldn't take adulterers outside and stone them. I think that would be an inappropriate application of Old Testament scriptures to us. So I don't see anything in the teaching of Jesus that has abolished the death penalty. Anything in the teaching of Jesus that is incompatible with putting to death a murderer. I really do. It seems to me that the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Paul about vengeance in Romans 12, is talking about interpersonal relationships and how we relate to people here. But the teaching in Romans 13 about human government, that's the one that tells us how we set up a criminal justice system. That's the one that has the most application to that. And so when I think about the pragmatic issues and the philosophical issues, I think I came away from doing this study being better informed than I have been in the past, and actually quite a bit bothered when I saw some of the inequities that are done in terms of the way the death penalty is practiced. What that tells me to do is that as a citizen of this country, as a voter, I need to be pushing voting for candidates, as I can, advocate for a better and more just system of capital punishment. But I don't see that it invalidates the demand of capital punishment. Again, I can respect somebody who, because of those procedural problems, might in principle not be okay with the death penalty. Now, as a Christian, yes, God commands it, but the way we're practicing it, I think that's a legitimate position. I'm not there. I think that if somebody, even if it's disproportionate, what it meant is somebody got off the hook. But I also take great comfort in knowing that even if somebody got off the hook in this life, God will render to each person their due in the next. And I trust Him to be able to do that. We should be obedient to God, my opinion, in this life when He calls for the execution of murderers. Clear, convicted murderers. So, that's all I have to say about that. But you can check out the bibliography that I've got. I tried to balance it with pro versus anti-capital punishment writers. I did double up on John Howard Yoder just because he's an incredibly influential theologian, and he's the one who really sets that idea of the teachings of Jesus supersede the Old Testament. If you really want to get into that and look at the core of Anabaptist theology, he is one of the best guys to look at for that. But I would love to meet you over in the multipurpose room for some lunch, and if you want to talk any more about that, come and see me then. Let me just pray for us so that we can get over there, because yeah, the 10 minutes turned into 20. But, oh well, here we go. Father, we thank You for this day and are grateful for the opportunity to look at Your Word, to see an issue that helps us to think through how we would consider and look at a theological issue, but also to see how Your Word applies. And Father, I pray that I have done my part in trying to show what I think Scripture teaches, to present the best arguments for both sides, present my opinion, but to let each of Your children hear wrestle with that and come up with a position that they feel comfortable standing before You and affirming. I thank You, Father, that You are a God of justice as well as a God of love and mercy. And I pray, Father, that when we think about this issue, that, should any of us be touched by this personally, to challenge our hearts, not to turn to something. Every position in here looks at vengeance and knows that it's not our place to avenge. I pray that You would work that vengeance outside of us, but that You would give us a drive and a desire for justice, to see that done and to see the goodness of justice as You execute it. Father, that's a hard thing for us. Honestly, that could be a sermon series or a seminar topic in its own right. But I pray, Father, that You help us to see the wisdom of that You help us to let our mind, even if somebody here has a different position than I've come up with, a different conclusion, that we would constantly be turning to You, turning to Your Word. But if we're wrong, You'd show us. You'd help us to get our minds in tune with Yours so that we can truly be examples and followers of You. Father, we ask this in the name of Your Son, and I pray that as we go and have some food, that You bless that food. Thank You so much for the provision, all those who have